We're continuing a series through the Psalms in which we've been looking at the first and last of the Psalms in each of the five books of Psalm. The Psalter is broken down into five sections or five books. And each of those books have certain distinctives that we discern as we look at the themes and the types of Psalms grouped together in those books. Yet there is great continuity across all 150 of the Psalms. This morning we come to the opening psalm of the fifth and final book in the Psalter. If you open your worship folder all the way up, you will find in the third column on the right an outline of Psalm 107. This is not the sermon outline, but it's an outline of the psalm. You can see that I've outlined it in four parts, beginning with an invocation to give thanks. Usually we use the word invocation in terms of our invoking God to help us in our worship, to help us in our life. In this case, we're using the word invocation as a call to one another to give thanks to God. So invocation to give thanks to God. And then in the second major part of the psalm, you see there are four accounts of God's people falling into trouble and then crying out to God for help, His delivering them, and then the call for them to give thanks. Four different scenarios that are given. And then we have in the third section a statement of God's sovereign reversals in both judgment and salvation. On the one hand, God can take a perfectly fertile region and turn it into a desert wasteland if He deems that's just and righteous to do. On the other hand, He can take a desert and He can make it a suitable place to plant fields and to raise cattle, to care for the hungry and the needy. He's sovereign. All of this creation is at His disposal. And He's not limited by the limitations of His creation. And then finally, in the fourth section, which is the very last verse, we're again invoked or called upon to consider these things, and particularly to consider the steadfast love of the Lord through all of these scenarios. And so, with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help, and then we will read Psalm 107. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is truth. And we pray that You would sanctify us in Your truth. Lord, may we behold through Your Word the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in the light of His glory, we would live our lives. We would face even the trials and difficulties that we face in life in light of His glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the reading of God's Word. In the early church, we meet a figure, Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was a bishop, an elder, pastor in the Lord's church. He'd been arrested by the Roman authorities and was being taken to Rome for execution. He's been tried, he'd been found guilty of the crimes of proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and has been sentenced to death, and he knows this. And so as he's traveling, he writes letters to churches, and one letter to a friend, Polycarp, fellow bishop. And he writes to them to appeal that they not try to stop his execution. He asks them not to try to appeal to the Roman authorities on his behalf. He asks them not to attempt a rescue mission to help him escape from imprisonment. It's not that Ignatius had a death wish for himself, but having the sentence of death already pronounced over him, he has so strengthened his heart and cheered his mind in the presence of Jesus Christ that it is now his desire not to remain in this world, but to go and be in the presence of Christ. He wrote this to the Romans, the church in Rome. Now I begin to be a disciple. And I love that right there alone, because here is an old man who's walked with Christ for many years, who's been a leader in his church for many years, and now in his final days he says, now I begin to be a disciple. And I find that very humbling. And let no one of things visible or invisible envy me that I should attain to Jesus Christ. So he said, the only reason anybody would want to stop me from going where I'm going now is out of envy. If you love me, you won't try to stop this. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let cutting off of members, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the dreadful torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. Him I seek who died for us. Him I desire who rose again for our sake. This is the gain which is laid up for me. Pardon me, my brethren, but do not hinder me from living. And you get the irony in that statement? If you stop me from being executed, you'll be stopping me from living. Do not hinder me from living. Do not wish to keep me in a state of death. And while I desire to belong to God, do not ye give me over to the world. Suffer me to obtain pure light. When I have gone thither, I shall indeed be a man of God. He's looking forward to the day when he will no longer wrestle with sin, when he will be free from all corruptions in the presence of Christ. If anyone has him, has Christ within himself, let him consider what I desire. So his appeal is, beloved, before you attempt anything on my behalf, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to meditate on Jesus. I want you to set your minds on Jesus. Consider where I'm going before you do anything rash. And let that one have sympathy with me as knowing how I'm resolved. He says, if only you could set your mind on Jesus, you would know why I am resolved to let this happen. Not fighting it. Because Ignatius had set his thoughts on Christ, he was able to rejoice and give thanks to God in the midst of a fiery trial. He wasn't moaning and groaning about his circumstances. And he talks about the way the guards were treating him. They were unkind to him. He said the more that people appealed to the guards to show Ignatius kindness, the more brutal they became in their handling of him. He refers to his guards that were he was chained to as leopards. And yet, he says, I've been cheering my heart with contemplations of Christ, and I'm desirous only of Him. When he wrote to Polycarp, he gave this counsel to his friend in the ministry: weigh carefully the times. Now that advice could be very dangerous advice. Weigh carefully the times. Most of us can only stand so much of knowing what's going on in our world. Pick up a newspaper, we read the headlines, and we want to just put them back down. We read about things that are happening internationally. We read about things that are happening in our country. We read about local events, tragedies, great evils, the things that human beings perpetrate against other human beings. We don't want to weigh those things too much. They're heavy. They're depressing. They're oppressing. And yet he writes to his friend and says, weigh carefully the times. And then he says this, and look for him who is above all time. He's above all this, eternal and invisible, and yet who became visible for our sakes. He was impalpable and impassible, and yet he became passible or able to suffer on our account, and who in every kind of way suffered for our sakes. He says to his friend Polycarp, weigh the times, and then look at Christ. See everything in this world, see everything in your life, in the light of Jesus Christ. What Ignatius is saying to the church in Rome, what he's saying to his friend Polycarp, what he continues to say to us here centuries later as a good pastor of the church, is what the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. When we are in bitter circumstances, when you are in bitter circumstances, consider God's grace to you. And let that grace stir you to worship, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him, even in the midst of those circumstances. I wanted to really just look at the theme of this psalm under these two thoughts. The Lord, first of all, the Lord graciously uses various troubles to cast you on His mercy. And then He graciously delivers you from troubles to stir up your thanksgiving and remembrances of those deliverances, so that even when we're not delivered yet, even when we're still suffering, we're still struggling, we can meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord. First of all, the Lord graciously uses various troubles to cast you on His mercy. These things do not come about by accident. Whether it's desert or darkness or sickness or sea, all of these things are under God's control. He is the one who speaks to the waters and stirs them up. He is the one who speaks to them and hushes them. God is in control of all of these circumstances. So we say, when I say that God graciously uses various troubles, I am saying fully what I mean there, that God brings these things to us for our good, to cast us on His mercy. Because what kind of people would we be if we didn't have trouble? What kind of people would we be if we didn't face trials that were bigger than we are? Renee and I watched a series, I think it was produced by the BBC, called Merlin. It was a retelling of the Arthurian legends. But in this series, Merlin and Arthur are just young men. Arthur's not a king yet. He's a prince. Merlin is not known as a great sorcerer. He's just a boy, a servant. And magic is outlawed in Camelot. So Merlin is not allowed to openly display his abilities. So throughout the whole series, Arthur, the king's brave son, is always donning his armor, rushing out to fight some enemy of the kingdom, going out to rescue some damsel in distress, going out to show his great prowess in battle. And in every episode, the problem is always bigger than Arthur. And in the shadows, Merlin is back there working his magic to make sure Arthur isn't killed. But no one can know, because magic's outlawed. And so when Arthur comes back from the battles, when Arthur comes back from the perils and the dangers, having succeeded in his mission, he comes back proud. He comes back triumphant in spirit. Merlin, of course, just comes back as the servant boy. And Arthur gets all the glory. And Arthur, in his own mind, thinks he is the hero of the story. If we never faced trials that were bigger than us, we would be just like that.
we would be proud. We would be arrogant. We would say, I've got life in hand. I can do all of this on my own. I'm smart. I'm wise. I'm strong. I'm capable. Look at all that I've succeeded at. It's when we find ourselves up against something that is obviously out of our control, that is obviously bigger than us, and we have nothing within ourselves to rely on, and so we cast ourselves on God, that our pride is checked. And we understand, I'm not the hero of the story. God is. God is the hero. Only we, the TV viewers, are the ones who see how ridiculous Arthur's pomp and pride is. Because we see the whole picture. And by these trials, God graciously helps us to see we're not the hero of the story. We are not capable in and of ourselves. We desperately need Him. And so in this sense, our troubles that we hate sometimes become our best friends because they lead us to Jesus, to cast ourselves on Him, to rest in Him and trust in Him. We fall into various kinds of trials. The psalmist here picks up four examples that would have been common circumstances for the people of his day, which would have been the day of Israel's exile and returning home from their exile among all these foreign nations. They would have faced wandering in the desert. They would have faced, some of them, imprisonments. Many of them would have faced sickness and afflictions, dangers at the sea as they were sent to foreign places like Spain. And yet from all of these afflictions, God delivered His people, various trials, and yet God did not abandon them. James speaks of how we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Peter tells the church, don't think it's strange when some fiery trial comes upon you. And so we are not to think it's a strange thing when some trial besets us. Indeed, God brings these things to us for our good, to cast us back upon Himself. It's interesting to note that Psalm 107 makes numerous allusions to the prophecies of Isaiah. In fact, to one particular part of the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 through 55, which are known as the servant songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah brings us all of these prophecies relating to God's servant, the Lord's servant. Sometimes we refer to Him as the suffering servant because in Isaiah 53, we have a description of the vicarious sufferings of this servant of the Lord. And with these prophecies related to the servant are all sorts of promises of deliverance through the servant, all sorts of messages of hope. Now, Isaiah wrote his prophecy in the 8th century before any of these tragedies had fallen upon the people of Israel. Okay? They haven't experienced exile yet. They haven't experienced the domination of these foreign powers yet. These prophecies are given to prepare them for that day. When we come to Psalm 107, this psalm is not written in the 8th century. It's probably written in the 5th century from the things we glean from the psalm as he's talking about the exile and the return home from exile as historical circumstances. These are things that have already happened. And so the psalmist, we can see him here in these circumstances of having himself and his people scattered all over the world, living among foreign peoples, living among idolaters who don't respect their God, don't respect their religion, don't honor their religious practices. Now, some of them making their way back to Jerusalem, starting to rebuild the temple, starting to rebuild Jerusalem, meeting with all sorts of problems there, and finding that even as the people are being delivered and restored by God to their homeland, yet the people's hearts still seem to be very far from God. And there's a lot of sadness bound up even in the mixture of the joy of returning home. And here he is in the middle of these circumstances with the prophecy of Isaiah before him. And he's meditating on these prophecies in the light of all these events that have happened and that are currently going on in his world. And he comes to the servant songs. And he's reading the servant songs and all these promises and hopes of deliverance in the light of their current circumstances. And he sees in the servant of the Lord the answer to all of their problems. He sees in the servant of the Lord the steadfast love of the Lord. And as we look at Psalm 107 in the light of Isaiah and his prophecies, we see these things not just as promises. We see these things in their fulfillment in the suffering servant of the Lord. We see them fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of Jesus Christ, we read Psalm 107 not only in terms of promise, but in terms of fulfillment. So when we read of those who are in desert places, who cannot find a city, who are thirsty, who can't find their way, we read in Isaiah that through the servant, God will make a way. He will make level places, lowering mountains and raising up valleys to create a highway for his people where they can come to God. In fact, a highway down which God would come to them. And then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to his disciples, "The way I'm going, you know." And one of his disciples says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the road. I am the highway." We find ourselves in a desert place, thirsty, not being able to find a city to dwell in. And Jesus comes to us and says, "I am the way. You want to come to the Father? Come to the Father through me. In fact, I'm preparing a place in my Father's house for you." How do you get there? Where's the road? Jesus says, "I'm the way." We find ourselves in darkness and in the shadow of death. And Isaiah tells us that the suffering servant would dawn upon the people of God as a light shining in a dark place. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. The land that was enshrouded in darkness, Jesus comes as a light to repel that darkness. We find ourselves afflicted with sickness, and even afflicted with sickness because of the folly of our own ways. Loathing any kind of food, drawing near to the gates of death. And Isaiah promises of one who would come and heal us from all of our diseases. We read here in Psalm 107 and verse 20, that God sent out His word and healed them. When God says something, it happens. But I can't help but read this in the light of Isaiah and then in the light of the Gospels and understand that when God sent out His word, finally and ultimately, He sent out His word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Isaiah says that in His flesh, in His body, He took all of our sins, all of our folly on Himself. And because He bore our sins and the penalty for all of our sins in His body at the cross, by His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. He sent out His word and healed them. How could we read the fourth scenario on the sea and not see in almost every word the gospel account in Mark chapter 4, Jesus on the sea with His disciples? Someone recently described their recent life as being like being on a roller coaster. And I think most of us can sympathize with that. And I said, you know, it's interesting that Psalm 107, which I've been studying this week, has a similar analogy. Now, of course, the psalmist didn't have roller coasters in his day, but he'd been at sea. And he describes the experience at sea as God commanding the waves. Okay, He raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves, and He says that the waves mounted up to heaven and then dropped down into the depths. Could you imagine that? That'd turn your stomach like no roller coaster. The sea is a dangerous place. And these waves are powerful, greater than us. We're powerless. We can't even steer in the midst of such a storm. You remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? They were supposed to just simply go to the other side. But in the middle of their journey, they got caught in a storm, a squall that came down on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves were threatening to rip the boat apart, to swamp it, take it under. And the disciples were doing everything they could, bailing water and everything that they could think of to try to keep from going under. They were in a panic, and Jesus was sleeping. You remember that? And they went over and they woke Jesus up and said, "Master, don't you care that we're about to perish?" And we know from the way that the account ends that they didn't wake Jesus up thinking He was going to stand up and stop the storm. Okay? They were surprised. They were shocked when He did that. They were probably thinking about like the sailors in Jonah's story when they wake up Jonah and said, "Jonah, pray or something. Don't just sleep." And the disciples, it's not right. Here we're all in a fuss and we're panicking and our lives are about to end and He's sleeping. "Master, don't you care that we're about to die?" Psalm says they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. That describes the disciples. They were at their wit's end. And though they didn't know fully what they were doing, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And He delivered them from their distress. And Jesus stands up and on the prow of the ship and He says, "Peace, be still." Psalm 29 says, "He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed." They were glad that the waters were quiet and He brought them to their desired haven. And the disciples looked at Jesus. I wonder if this psalm might have reverberated in their minds when they saw Jesus speak to the winds, calm the waves. And they said, "What kind of man is this? What kind of person is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" The answer to that is right here in Psalm 107. Who controls the winds and the waves? The Lord does. God does. And the disciples were in awe. In all of these deliverances that we are to consider, we are stirred up to thank God. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. We are to look at all of our troubles, all of our trials in the light of this grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to kind of wrap things up with the application this morning of considering the steadfast love of the Lord, what we sometimes refer to as meditation. And I'm going to use some insights from a Puritan named Thomas Manton and some sermons that he preached on Genesis chapter 24 and verse 63, which speaks of Isaac going out to the field to meditate in the evening. And yes, out of that one verse came multiple sermons from Thomas Manton. That's how the Puritans are. I want to glean some things about that he says about meditation as we apply this message and this call here to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Philippians 4:8, Paul there also says to us, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That's what we're talking about when we say meditation. So the first thing that Manton says to us is that we're to plan a time for meditation. Plan a time for meditation. This is how he says it. "It should be the wisdom of Christians to guide their affairs with such judgment that duties may not become a burden and a weariness." Now, come on, you all know what that is, right? What he's saying here is we all get so busy, we let so much creep into our time that prayer becomes a burden. I can't believe God requires this of me. Who has time for this? Well, this is why Manton says, plan time for meditation. Secondly, motivate yourself with the need for hope. You need hope, folks. We live in a world that where weighty things happen, where depressing things happen. We need hope. So motivate yourself to this exercise of meditation with your need for hope. He says, our hopes arise according to the largeness of our thoughts. Men of barren thoughts are usually of low hopes. And for want of getting to the top of Mount Pisgah to view the land, our hearts sink within us. He's talking about viewing the promised land. We don't get up. We don't raise our thoughts up to behold the promises of God. And so we are, he says, of low hopes. Next, he says, motivate yourself with the loveliness of God. This one really strikes at the heart here. He says, thoughts are at the service of love. Thoughts are at the service of love. Now listen to how he goes on to explain this. "We pause and stay upon such objects as we delight in." What consumes your attention? Delightsome objects will engross the thoughts. Is God not delightful? Is God not lovely? So motivate yourself by reminding yourself, God is glorious and excellent and worth my time. And I know that's a horrible way to put it. Doesn't even sound right, does it? God is worth my time. I'm not worth His time. Okay? But sometimes we act like God isn't worth our time, don't we? Doesn't our behavior say that? We need to remind ourselves God is worth our time. Next, he says that all of our meditations are to be constrained by the Word, by the Scriptures. He says the Word feeds meditation. And then he warns us against meditation apart from the Word. He says this. He says, "We have a heretic in our own hearts." Did you know that? You have an Arius, you have a Servetus living in you. And if your thoughts, your meditations are not constrained by the Word of God, where will you find yourself? You'll find yourself wandering away from Christ, wandering away from the steadfast love of the Lord. So he says, let our thoughts be constrained by the Word of God. I would just add a couple words here. When we're meditating and the Scriptures are our boundaries for meditation, study should precede meditation. Okay, we don't just take a fleeting verse of Scripture and start to meditate on it. We need to understand it. What is the Scripture really saying? And then we meditate upon that truth. And then we explore the facets of that truth, like holding up a diamond to the light and observing the brilliance of that diamond from various angles. And that's what we're doing with the truth of God's Word. Holding it up to explore that truth in its fullness. Next, he says, be careful and reverent in your meditations. When you meditate of God, you must do it with great care and reverence. His perfections are matter rather of admiration than inquiry. So our meditations are not to satisfy some vain curiosity in us, but are to lead us to worship reverently. He says, then watch out for slightness. Watch out for small thoughts of God, light thoughts of God, frivolous thoughts of God. God is weighty. God is glorious. And our thoughts of Him should be approaching that. This is how he puts it. He says, a glance doth not discover the worth of anything. He that doth but cast his eye upon a piece of embroidery doth not discover the art of it. You guys ever gone through a museum with a little kid? I mean, with a really little kid? Ever gone through a museum with them? I mean, they're just moving through, you know, kind of at a good walking pace. Oh, yeah. That's neat. Very occasionally will they get engrossed with something and, oh, wow, and, you know, really look at it. So you can't, I don't even know why they put signs in children's museums. Like, you know, the little information things on these. I was like, who is, I can't even keep up with my kids reading them myself to try to figure out where they're going when they were really little, you know. That's what he's warning us against here. Don't just glance at these truths. Don't just glance at the glory of God. But watch out for slightness. He says, then draw down to application. How is this truth useful to me? How is this truth impactful for my wife, my children, for my co-workers, for my church, for somebody that maybe I've been talking to lately is unburdening themselves with me? How are these truths going to be impactful in these situations? Apply the truth. And then he says, don't stop until you profit with raised affections or strong resolutions toward God. So you're not done meditating until your heart is made joyful in the Lord. Until, as he says, your heart is ravished with thoughts of Christ. You're not done until you've made some resolve toward God. And then he says, follow this by prayer and thanksgiving. What we take in by the Word, we digest by meditation, and we let out by prayer. And isn't that what the psalmist is saying to us here? Consider these things. Consider these things, he says, so that we can do what he's called us to do at the very beginning of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. How are we going to be stirred up to give thanks for his steadfast love if we're not considering his steadfast love? So in your trials, when your heart and mind is tempted to be bitter, tempted to complain, not give thanks, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Meditate on these things that they might stir you up to worship Him, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him, even out of those circumstances. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ, our hope and salvation. Ignatius, my desire is for the one who died for us, who rose again from the dead for us. Don't anybody hinder me from gaining that.
And may we so set our minds on Christ that we would be able to say that with Ignatius. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being who you are, for revealing that to us. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious grace that has wrought such a deliverance, such a salvation for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to behold him with the eyes of faith. That beholding him, we would rejoice in him and give thanks to you in his name, no matter what our circumstances might be. Make our hearts glad in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.